Welcome to A Beggar Who Found Bread. I'm your host, a beggar named Brad. I found the bread of life, the Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth. And I hope to reach others with this bread that they may grasp what is real and true. This episode, Don't Fake This. Shout out to Chevelle for the title to this episode out of Grace Lake, Illinois. Three brothers, Pete, Sam, and Joe Loeffler established Chevelle as a rock mainstay, kicking off in 1995. They named the band Chevelle because of their love for fast muscle cars. Can't blame them for that. Their sound has often been compared to that of the band Tool. And yeah, you can hear a little bit of that in there. There's some definite influence there. Bassist Joe left the band in 2005, and there's some debate as to whether he quit or was asked to leave by his brothers. See, that's why it's really not recommended to go into business with family members. It can just end up in a mess. In 2007, the band's equipment trailer was stolen from outside a hotel while they were on tour. Like, the trailer with all the equipment in it. They did eventually recover some of the equipment and only two of the 14 guitars that were in the trailer. That kind of stinks. But on with the show, right? Yeah, that's what they did. For my money, Emotional Drought is the best song by Chevelle. And I say that because it contains one of the most metal screams ever. And dude, it carries for like five bars of the song. It is epic. You can check that out if you get a chance. Alas, it's not about the music. It's about the message. Don't fake this. We're heading into the 14th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, and this is the Apostle Paul's first epistle written to the believers in the city of Corinth. It's a congregation which Paul helped establish in the year 50, Common Era, and he wrote this letter about 4 years later, after that congregation was established, and it's partially in response to a letter they had written to him, which we pick up some of that in some of the different chapters where you can tell he's referring back to the letter they wrote to him. And he's also writing due to some reports he's hearing of some concerning behaviors going on among the people in that fellowship. This, I think, is the 17th installment in this overview of 1 Corinthians, which began with the Nobody's Fool episode. When you have time, if you haven't been with us from the start, I encourage you, jump back and go through the entire of this letter with us. The earlier episodes do provide more history and overall context for the letter, though each episode has a direct topic of its own or a teaching. So you won't get lost by jumping in, even if this is the first one you're listening to. And the goal behind looking at this is an overview of this letter from the Apostle Paul. And as followers of the Messiah Yeshua, I believe it very important that we understand completely and properly what the Apostle Paul, a disciple of the Messiah Yeshua, an apostle, an emissary of Yeshua, and what he taught, what he was directing, and how these things apply to present-day followers of the Master Yeshua the Messiah. So in chapters 11 and 12 of this letter, Paul addressed the divine authority structure, as well as gifts of the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 13, the love chapter, Paul breaks it down to the ground. He insists that love must be the underlying motivation in anything done for the Holy One, blessed be He. Love for the Most High and love for our fellow man, our neighbors, as Yeshua established as the two greatest commands. If love isn't the chief motivation, then our words and deeds are simply checking boxes, void of the fruit of righteousness. Paul will now come back to some discussion on the gifts of the Spirit and the divine authority with a strong message of love that was sandwiched in between. So he talked about these things a little bit, then he brought home the point that it's got to be all built around love. And now he's circling back in chapter 14, talking about a couple of the same things he had previously discussed. I'm going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13 as that kind of picks up and then flows through the 14th chapter. And it's a bit lengthy portion here, but Paul kind of it comes in some good-sized chunks as Paul breaks these things down. So let's start 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. But for now, these three things last: trust, hope, love. And the greatest of these is love. However, keep on eagerly seeking the things of the Spirit, and especially seek to be able to prophesy. For someone speaking in a tongue is not speaking to people, but to God, because no one can understand, since he is uttering mysteries in the power of the Spirit. But someone prophesying is speaking to people, edifying, encouraging, and comforting them. A person speaking in a tongue does edify himself, but a person prophesying edifies the congregation. I wish you would all speak in tongues, but even more, I wish you would all prophesy. The person who prophesies is greater than the person who speaks in tongues, unless someone gives an interpretation so that the congregation can be edified. Brothers, suppose I come to you now speaking in tongues. How can I be of benefit to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Even with lifeless musical instruments, such as a flute or a harp, how will anyone recognize the melody if one note can't be distinguished from another? And if the bugle gives an unclear sound, who will get ready for battle? It's the same with you. How will anyone know what you are saying unless you use your tongue to produce intelligible speech? You will be talking to the air. There are undoubtedly all kinds of sounds in the world, and none is altogether meaningless. But if I don't know what a person's sounds mean, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker will be a foreigner to me. Likewise with you, since you eagerly seek the things of the Spirit, seek especially what will help in edifying the congregation. Therefore, someone who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit does pray, but my mind is unproductive. So what about it? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. Otherwise, if you are giving thanks with your spirit, how will someone who has not yet received much instruction be able to say amen when you have finished giving thanks, since he doesn't know what you're saying? For undoubtedly, you are giving thanks very nicely, but the other person is not being edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in a congregation meeting, I would rather say five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, don't be children in your thinking. In evil, be like infants, but in your thinking, be grown up. In the Torah, it is written, "By other tongues, by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then, they will not listen to me," says Adonai. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. So if the whole congregation comes together with everybody speaking in tongues and uninstructed people or unbelievers come in, won't they say you're crazy? But if you all prophesy and some unbeliever or uninstructed person enters, he is convicted of sin by all. He is brought under judgment by all, and the secrets of his heart are laid bare. So he falls on his face and worships God, saying, God is really here among you. What is our conclusion, brothers? Whenever you come together, let everyone be ready with a psalm or a teaching or a revelation, or ready to use his gift of tongues or give an interpretation. But let everything be for edification. If the gift of tongues is exercised, let it be by two or three, or two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. And if there is no one present who can interpret, let the people who speak in tongues keep silent when the congregation meets. They can speak to themselves and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, while the others weigh what is said. And if something is revealed to a prophet who is sitting down, let the first one be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, with the result that all will learn something and all will be encouraged. Also, the prophets' spirits are under the prophet's control. For God is not a God of unruliness, but of shalom. As in all the congregations of God's people, let wives remain silent when the congregation meets. They are certainly not permitted to speak out. Rather, let them remain subordinate, as also the Torah says. And if there is something they want to know, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak out in a congregational meeting. Did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or is endowed with the Spirit, let him acknowledge that what I am writing you is a command of the Lord. But if someone doesn't recognize this, then let him remain unrecognized. So, my brothers, eagerly seek to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but let all things be done in a proper and orderly way. All right, that was 1 Corinthians 13:13 through chapter 14 and verse 40. And again, it's a big chunk of scripture, but it's broken down into some good-sized pieces here. So let's break down what Paul is saying in this portion of his letter. And always keep in mind, the chapter and verse breaks were not a part of the original letter. Paul didn't write it that way. Those things were added much later as reference points. So this was all one letter, just as you would write a letter. And it covers a variety of topics. So chapter 13, verse 13, and then chapter 14, verse 1 say, "But for now, three things last: trust, hope, love. And the greatest of these is love. However, keep on eagerly seeking the things of the Spirit, and especially seek to be able to prophesy." Now, it almost seems like the way this is worded that Paul is saying, love is really important, but keep hungering for the gifts of the Spirit. Almost, if you read it that way, it almost sounds like he's almost minimizing the aspect of love. You know, love is important. The greatest of these is love. However, keep on eagerly pursuing those things. And I don't believe he is minimizing the aspect of love here. I don't believe that's the case at all. And of course, when it's read in context with the previous chapter, Paul wouldn't diminish the importance of love when you've read chapter 13 and understand what he's saying there. So we've previously identified that the Greek conjunction, which is often translated as but or however, can also be translated as and. It's a universal Conjunction, junction, what's your function? Yeah, you knew I was going to get that. So the translators use whichever they deem appropriate because it's a universal word. So they'll go where they think the word should go. And oftentimes that means going with the translator's own predetermined doctrine. And I'm sorry to say it, but that's the case. People have their own influences, and so they say, well, that should be but that's written there, or that should be and. Personally, I think, given the context of the letter and the flow of things here, and that's what I'm trying to look at, not predisposed to any specific doctrine, but trying to look at the overall context of this letter, I believe that the appropriate use of this conjunction would be the inclusive and. I'll read it this way. But for now, three things last: trust, hope, love. And the greatest of these is love. And keep on eagerly seeking the things of the Spirit, and especially seek to be able to prophesy. All right, so that seems to me to be a better fit. As always, please study to show yourself approved of God. But that seems to be the right fit with the narrative of what Paul is writing, keeping in context, keeping congruity with the rest of what he has written, because Paul is not schizophrenic. And the way some interpret some of his letters, you would think that he is, or that he's very confused, or that he lacks integrity in himself and in his beliefs. And I do not believe that to be the case of the apostle. And in the Body B episode, we did address the first verse of chapter 14 for clarification, which I just read there. And so this verse, as well as some verses at the end of chapter 12, seem to indicate that the apostle wants people to desire and pursue specific gifts. That attitude would conflict with the whole of chapter 12, where Paul assures this congregation that the gifts of the Spirit are distributed by the will of Hashem. We talked about pneumatica, which is the Greek word, and that means the things of the Spirit. And then there is charismata, which are the gifts of the Spirit. And the gifts are more specific. They fall under the overarching umbrella of the things of the Spirit. Additionally, we looked at the Greek words used, which have been translated as eagerly seek. And I think there's even some translations that use the word covet these certain gifts. And I don't know if I should laugh or cry by using that word covet there. Anyway, moving forward. So the Greek word that is used, where it is often translated as the phrase eagerly seek, the Greek word is zelut, which translates to the modern English word zealous, to be zealous for. And so, given the modern English understanding of what it means to be zealous, eagerly seek or desire these gifts, that's what we come up with an understanding of the modern English word zealous, to be zealous. The issue is, that is not the Greek definition of the word zelut. Zelut means to have warm feelings for or an appreciation for. So that would give us an alternate interpretation of this verse, as well as the ones we discussed in the Body B episode that are in chapter 12. So this gives us an alternate interpretation of chapter 14, verse 1. So I'll read it with chapter 13 and verse 13 as we did before. So this would be an alternate interpretation. But for now, three things last: trust, hope, love. And the greatest of these is love. And have warm feelings for the things of the Spirit, and especially appreciate prophecy. As we read through the rest of this chapter, I believe it becomes clear why Paul would want this assembly and all other believers to have a higher appreciation for prophecy, because it is greater in the building up of the whole of the body of Messiah, whereas the gift of tongues primarily builds up the individual. And this is why I believe this flows better with the context of what Paul is writing here. Not that he is telling people, you should really want to be a prophet. You should chase after that. I know that your gifting is administration, or you have the gift of mercy, but you should really try to prophesy. I don't think that that's what Paul says, because it doesn't align with the rest of this letter. And again, as we read the rest of this chapter, I think it becomes very clear that and this interpretation holds up. So as we move forward here, I'm going to jump to verse 2. For someone speaking in a tongue is not speaking to people, but to God, because no one can understand, since he is uttering mysteries in the power of the Spirit. But someone prophesying is speaking to people, edifying, encouraging, and comforting them. A person speaking in a tongue does edify himself, but a person prophesying edifies the congregation. I wish you would all speak in tongues, but even more, I wish you would all prophesy. The person who prophesies is greater than the person who speaks in tongues, unless someone gives an interpretation, so that the congregation can be edified. All right, so pausing there, that's verse 5. According to Paul, prophecy is the greater gift, but a tongue with interpretation is of equal value to prophecy. And so as he writes this letter, I believe we see a distinction, though he does not make one. I think there is a distinction between a gift of speaking in what is an unknown tongue, where someone is speaking directly to Hashem by the Spirit, and a gift of tongues where it is speaking in an established human language that was unlearned by the individual, as we see in Acts chapter 2 occurred. And so it's interesting that Paul, and we do define the gifts more, if you're seeking a little bit further understanding in that, we did go a little bit deeper in the Body B episode focused on chapter 12. So you can check that one out and get a little bit more understanding of the individual gifts. But it's interesting that Paul says that he desires that they would all prophesy. So is he saying here that it is possible that they could all have that gift, the gift of prophecy, or they could pursue it? Or they can chase after it and have it for themselves? Or is it more wishful thinking on Paul's part? Based on the end of chapter 12, where Paul rhetorically asks, do all prophesy? I don't think it would make sense that all are prophets. And it goes against each member of the body doing its part. Not all are eyes, not all are ears, etc. That if all were prophets. But, and we'll bring in some clarification here, I believe Paul is echoing what Moses stated in the book of Numbers. So we're going to jump real quick to Numbers chapter 11, and we'll start at verse 24. So Moshe, that's Moses, went out and told the people what Adonai had said. Then he collected 70 of the elders of the people and placed them all around the tent. Adonai came down in the cloud, spoke to him, took some of the spirit that was on him, some of the spirit which was on Moshe, Moses, and put it on the 70 elders. When the spirit came to rest on them, they prophesied. Then, but not afterwards. So I'm pausing here for a moment for a little interpolation. So we see all 70 of these leaders, this is the original Sanhedrin, they all prophesied temporarily when the Spirit came upon them as they were in the tent and in the camp. Picking up at verse 26, there were two men who stayed in the camp, one named Eldad and the other Medad. And the Spirit came to rest on them. They were among those listed to go out to the tent, but they hadn't done so. And they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran to Moshe. Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Yehoshua, the son of Nun, that's Joshua, who from his youth up had been Moshe's assistant, answered, "My lord, Moshe, stop them." But Moshe replied, "Are you so zealous to protect me? I wish all of Adonai's people were prophets. I wish Adonai would put his spirit on all of them." So that's Numbers chapter 11, and we wrapped up in verse 29. The concern of the people, and which came to Joshua as well, was that these two men, Eldad and Medad, continued to prophesy. When it was well known that Moshe, was the prophet of Adonai. That was his role. That was his position. He was the prophet. And so Moses' response was actually one of humility, not desiring to be the only prophet among the people, but wishing others would do likewise. It may have also been that maybe he wanted some others to bear that burden with him as well. But we read in Scripture that Moses was the most humble of all the people, and so I'll err on the side of humility with Moses here. And so in this encounter, we do see a temporary impartation of the gift of prophecy, even on those who are not given the title of prophet. So what I gather from this is that, again, Hashem is sovereign, and he wills what he wills. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. So yes, I see it is possible for those who are otherwise gifted to prophesy. I believe this would be as the situation calls for it. I think it is situational. I don't believe that it is constant, and that Hashem so ordains it as the situation arises, but that it is not at the wish or desire of any man, the individual who may want that gift, or even a leader who wants people to have that gift, as Moses did here and as Paul related in his letter. All right, so let's continue. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 14. Brothers, suppose I come to you now speaking in tongues. How can I be of benefit to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Even with lifeless musical instruments such as a flute or a harp, how will anyone recognize the melody if one note can't be distinguished from another? And if the bugle gives an unclear sound, who will get ready for battle? It's the same with you. How will anyone know what you are saying unless you use your tongue to produce intelligible speech? You will be talking to the air. There are undoubtedly all kinds of sounds in the world, and none is altogether meaningless. But if I don't know what a person's sound means, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker will be a foreigner to me. Likewise with you, since you eagerly seek the things of the Spirit, seek especially what will help in edifying the congregation. So Paul's reinforcing the distinction and value of prophecy as compared to tongues. When people understand what is being said, they can respond to it. Be it a call to repent, a word of exhortation, a rebuke, a warning, or instruction. If you hear a person give an utterance that you don't understand, what are you to do with it? In verse 12, Paul reminds again that since they are people who have warm feelings and appreciation for the pneumatica, the things of the Spirit, they should especially hold the gifts which build up the congregation, namely prophecy, and they should hold it in highest regard because of what it accomplishes, the building of the body of Messiah Yeshua. That's what the gifts are for. So for more clarification on this point, beginning at verse 13, Paul writes, "Therefore, someone who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit does pray, but my mind is unproductive. So what about it? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. Otherwise, if you are giving thanks with your spirit, how will someone who has not yet received much instruction be able to say amen? When you have finished giving thanks, since he doesn't know what you are saying. For undoubtedly, you are giving thanks very nicely, but the other person is not being edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in a congregation meeting, I would rather say five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." Are we getting the point Paul is making here? He's not trying to leave anything to chance or to individual interpretation. He's driving home the point. And the caution that I give and stand by, along with the title of this episode, don't fake this. In any gift of the Spirit, but particularly those which empower individuals to speak directly on behalf of Hashem, don't fake this. It is easy to get caught up in emotions and in some kind of a stir and a buzz, especially, you know, in certain meetings and sometimes in services. Things are flowing, emotions can get high, and someone can convince themselves what they have to say is a word from Adonai Elohim. And an emphatic utterance gets blurted out, be it in a tongue or prophecy. Now, you may have something weighing on your heart. Someone may have something really heavy on their hearts that they think the people need to hear, or maybe one specific individual really needs to hear this, and that's fine, and it should be shared as so. This is something that's on my heart, you could even say. But the moment someone attaches, "Thus sayest the Lord," or "This is from the Lord," etc., that one has put him or herself in the position of a prophet. And it is quite literally, as the scriptures declare in Deuteronomy 18 and elsewhere, a life or death situation. You're betting your life on what you're saying. And all I'm saying is, it better be God. Make certain. All right, picking up at verse 20. "Brothers, don't be children in your thinking." So we can reflect back what Paul's saying here. We can kind of reflect back to his famous statement, "When I was a child, I thought as a child, I thought like a child, I talked like a child," and so on. "But now I'm an adult and I've put childish things away." All right. So brothers, don't be children in your thinking. In evil, be like infants. So what he's saying there is be innocent, even naive when it comes to evil behaviors. In evil, be like infants, but in your thinking, be grown up. In the Torah, it is written, "By other tongues, by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me," says Adonai. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. Now, Hitting pause button here again, I believe what Paul is relaying here is that those who do not believe in Yeshua as the Messiah, and I do think that he is more focused on people who are Jewish who do not believe in Yeshua, as his use of that passage from Isaiah indicates, they would be receptive to a miraculous message in a tongue. See the book of Acts chapter 2 for evidence of that. So I believe that they could be receptive to a miraculous use of tongues with established human languages, not tongues as in an unknown tongue, if that makes sense. I think that clarifies that. Verse 23, so if the whole congregation comes together with everybody speaking in tongues and an uninstructed people or unbelievers come in, won't they say you're crazy? This is my interpolation here. If there's not interpretation and they just hear these utterances of unknown tongues, they will just be hearing nonsensical babble to them. That's what it'll sound like to them. I'm not saying that that's what it is, because there is that gift of the Spirit, but that's what it'll sound like to them. Verse 24, but if you all prophesy and some unbeliever or uninstructed person enters, he is convicted of sin by all. He is brought under judgment by all, and the secrets of his heart are laid bare. So he falls on his face and worships God, saying, God is really here among you. Again, this is what builds up. It's what edifies the body of Messiah. That's what these gifts are for. Verse 26, what is our conclusion, brothers? Whenever you come together, let everyone be ready with a psalm or a teaching or a revelation, or ready to use his gift of tongues or give an interpretation. But let everything be for edification. If the gift of tongues is exercised, let it be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. And if there is no one present who can interpret, let the people who speak in tongues keep silent when the congregation meets. They can speak to themselves and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, while the others weigh what is said. And if something is revealed to a prophet who is sitting down, let the first one be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, with the result that all will learn something and all will be encouraged. Also, the prophet's spirits are under the prophet's control. For God is not a God of unruliness, but of shalom. All right, so I believe verse 33 wraps that up nicely, but to take a quick step back, what Paul said in verse 32, the prophet's spirits are under the prophet's control. I believe what Paul is saying here is, as this is a gift of the Spirit of Elohim, the Ruach Elohim, the Holy Spirit, that the prophet's spirits speaking to being under control and being at peace, doing things properly and orderly, that they can contain and control themselves. They are being led and directed by the Spirit of Hashem, but they are also able to maintain self-control so that you don't have a bunch of people shouting over each other or interrupting one another. Things will be done decently and orderly. People can maintain self-control even while functioning under the gifts of the Spirit. For God is not a God of unruliness, but of shalom. And so I do believe verse 33 wraps up nicely all that Paul just said here. God's not the author of confusion, but of peace, shalom. So when we witness some chaotic, unrestrained services or behaviors within the service, who's ordering that? Do we think it is the God of peace, the God of order? Well, some might say, well, in Acts chapter 2, things got chaotic, and it was even thought that the disciples were drunk. And so sometimes that happens in our services. I don't believe it was uncontrolled chaos. And as you read that, I think you can see the understanding. It was the fact that people were speaking in one language and being heard in another language that those individuals had never studied, and it's heard in another language, and that caused confusion. And Peter used that miraculous message in tongues to present the whole of the gospel, and 3,000 came to new life. Some of what is witnessed in modern, and I'll sorry for using the label, but modern charismatic churches, they become these kind of pep rallies and people running around edifying themselves, but nothing for the whole of the body, and nothing, certainly, if an unbeliever or an unlearned person walked in, they would think y'all were cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. You know, people laughing uncontrollably, running around, blurting out utterances and, you know, in unknown tongues without interpretation, doing all these things with no order and with no fruit of edifying the body. So I have a hard time attributing those with the Most High God. Could I be wrong? It's possible. That is my understanding, though. And you may believe otherwise. You may have had different experiences, and I am not dismissing those in the least. I'm telling you my understanding, that's all. Paul now shifts gears, well, sort of, because he's still addressing the order of services, though he's looking through a different lens right now. As in all the congregations of God's people, let the wives remain silent when the congregation meets. They are certainly not permitted to speak out. Rather, let them remain subordinate, as the Torah says. And if there is something they want to know, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak out in a congregational meeting. All right. So this, Paul is circling back to the divine authority structure, husbands and wives. And we discussed that in as we went through chapter 11 of this letter. And instead of chasing how disrespectful to women Paul is or how misogynistic he is, let's consider what is going on at the time in history when this letter was written, what is going on within this congregation. You have primarily a group of God-fearing Gentile believers in Yeshua who have come out of pagan idolatrous worship practices. There is also among them a smattering of dispersed Jewish Yeshua followers. So Paul is addressing the behaviors of the Gentiles who have come out of those pagan idolatrous ways. There is very much disorder in services, in the pagan worship services. There's a lot of disorder and confusion going on. And we addressed some of this in the Cover Me episode, which you can jump back to when you get time. So let me ask you this way. Have you ever attended a church service and somewhere around you in close proximity, there's a couple and they're kind of having a conversation, and it may be related to the service. It may not be. It may be talking about other things completely, right? But that conversation is going on, and it's kind of distracting, right? It's kind of annoying. You're sitting there like, really? I'm really trying to focus on the word that's being presented here today. And you got people carrying on side conversations. That's kind of annoying, right? Well, of course it is. We do our best to stay focused and just receive from Hashem what he is speaking to us. Within pagan worship practices, order is not the call of the day. People just blurt things out indiscriminately. There's no restraint. Confusion and chaos is what they thrive on. Now, given that Paul is a Jew and there are Jewish believers in this congregation, the assembly was set up just as the synagogues were. That is, with men on one side and women on the other. So this is how these assemblies were being set up to follow with what the Jewish order of things were. Husband and wives were learning separately, sitting apart from one another, learning the same thing, but sitting apart from each other. So keep in mind also at this time, men were more likely to have had education than women. Was that fair? Was it right? No, I don't think it was, but it's what was. It's what was going on at that time. So now imagine a teacher is presenting an exhortation from the Torah, and a wife, the wife of one of these four former pagan men, she hears something that she doesn't quite understand that's being presented. And so, as was their earlier practice, she calls out to her husband, now across the other side of the assembly, "Honey, what does he mean, no graven images?" So that's kind of what was going on. It was incredibly disruptive. And Paul started off this portion of the letter saying, as in all the congregations of God. So he's letting them know how things are done by those who follow the God of Israel. There is very much cultural relevance to what Paul is instructing here to bring things into godly order among this congregation. And there's definitely more that could be unpacked here, but this we're going through this as an overview. In the meantime, or in the time that we have spent going through this letter, we've left many of the deeper matters untouched. And perhaps, Lord willing, another time, another episode, we'll dig deeper into a lot of these matters. But this is for an overview, just for followers of Yeshua to gain a better overall understanding of the letter Paul has written here to bring clarity and consistency within the body of Messiah. All right, so Paul now calls out the Gentile believers. He puts them on blast here as he directs these questions to them. Did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? So Paul's reminding the Gentile believers by way of these rhetorical questions that the word of Hashem was first given to the Jews. Gentiles are beneficiaries of what originated with the Jewish people, Israel, a light to the nations, and of course, the light of the world, of all nations, Israel and all of the Goyim, the Gentile nations, is the Messiah Yeshua. They, Gentile believers, are beneficiaries of what originated with the Jewish people through the Jewish Messiah Yeshua of Nazareth. Paul continues, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or is endowed with the Spirit, let him acknowledge that what I am writing you is a command of the Lord. But if someone doesn't recognize this, then let him remain unrecognized." What Paul is charging the Gentile believers with here is the command to remain consistent with the established order, the divine authority structure, which is witnessed in the behaviors of the Jewish Yeshua followers. The Gentiles cannot commingle their pagan practices, nor can they invent practices of their own to incorporate within the worship services. If they don't recognize that what Paul is saying here is a command, then they should not be recognized. Whomever does not recognize that should not be recognized among the congregation. Meaning, they shouldn't be allowed to speak up. They shouldn't be in a position of leadership. And so while we do see the cultural and historical relevance of what was going on here and what Paul is instructing, I believe there to be some present-day application for his warnings regarding how we conduct ourselves in our services and the bringing in of pagan influences and pagan worship practices or in inventing things of our own. I think we need to be careful in that. That would be a long rabbit trail to chase right now, so we're not going to do that at this moment. Verse 39, Paul writes, "So my brothers, eagerly seek to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but let all things be done in a proper and orderly way. So again, using the Greek words here and the Greek definition of the words, Paul emphasizes the increased appreciation for prophecy, to have warm feelings for it, to especially appreciate that gift. Why? Because it's for the building up of the body. He then warns them not to forbid tongues, though I believe with the caveat of having an interpretation for the tongue. And again, he calls for things to be done in a proper, orderly fashion within these congregational meetings. Study to show yourself approved of God. I hope that this teaching has blessed you. And for those going through the entire overview of 1 Corinthians, thank you so much for hanging with me in this. And I trust it's challenging and blessing you. I mean, this started out of my own personal study of this letter with some fresh eyes, and I've had a lot of my prior understanding of this letter challenged as I see it in its context, and not just hunting and pecking for keywords or phrases to reinforce a predetermined doctrinal stance, pulling things, you know, verses out of context to build up something that, you know, is basically premeditated in my mind. Ultimately, we know that there is a lost and dying world that desperately needs the bread of life, Yeshua the Messiah. So let's go out and give them heaven. Let's bring those starving, hungry people the bread of life, Yeshua, and bring them the gospel. Repent, the kingdom is at hand. Until next time, may the favor of the Master, the Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth, found in the eyes of Hashem, be upon you and all your household, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, reign in your hearts and minds in the Messiah, Yeshua. Grace and peace. Chen Shalom.